Kyle here. I'm the pastor of Island Pond. I want to thank you for checking out our videos. Whether you're listening by podcasts, watching online, or watching on television, my prayer is that God will use this message to bless you, encourage you, and challenge you today. If you want more information about our church, or if you want to watch other messages, you can go to www.islandpondbc.com. If you live in the Hampstead, New Hampshire area, come on out. Right now, our services are at 10:30 a.m. on Sunday morning in Hampstead, New Hampshire. All right, let's go ahead and dive in to the message today. So go ahead and open up to James chapter 1. We're going to be continuing through our series in James. And there's also in the bulletins, there's a teaching sheet where you can follow along with the message. So last week, I talked about the importance of obedience. I talked about really why we need to obey God and how we can obey God. But I never really specifically talked about what we can be doing, like what we should do to obey God. I talked about the importance of getting into the Bible, reading Scripture, and letting Scripture get into you. But how many of you know that the Bible's a big book, isn't it? So where exactly do you start here in the Bible? Which commands do you focus on first? And in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, James is going to be taking this whole Bible here. He's going to be boiling it down to just really to three marks or three signs or three like heart actions that we should focus on. And this is what he's going to be calling true religion, true religion. Now, I want to make it clear that doing these things is not what gets us saved. So we are saved when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. So we are not saved through doing things, through doing good works, being a good person, or doing any of the things that James is talking about here. What James is saying is that once the gospel has entered your life, once you've believed in Jesus Christ and received the message, once you've gotten Jesus into you, once it's taken a hold of you, these are the types of things that should be coming out of you. And if you notice, as I'm talking about these things, because these are not easy things that he's going to be talking about, but if you notice that these are not inside of you, then this should hopefully motivate you to be like, well, what in the world's going on? And I'm not saying, no, maybe you are saved, but you're not taking it as seriously as you should. And so maybe this morning you need to get right with God and do what you need to do and make a commitment to start living differently in your life. So once God has gotten hold of us, these are the things that should be coming out, and these are the things that we should be focusing on this morning. In other words, as you fall more in love with Jesus, hopefully he will influence your life to then you'll become more and more like him. And as you become more like him, these things will come out. My wife and I have been married for, I don't know, give or take 14 years or so. And I've noticed over these years that we've become more like each other. I remember in college, I saw this old retired couple and they dressed exactly the same. Exactly the same, same clothes. And so I have this in my mind that that's how my wife and I are going to end up one day. Now, as we are growing closer to God, I hope that the more and more time you spend with him, that you will want to become more like him, and that you will become more like him, and that you will eventually one day dress like him. I'm not talking about the physical stuff, but that that your heart will be beating along with his heart. All right, so are you ready now? Before I read the passage in James, though, I want to read one passage from Jesus talking in Matthew chapter 22. Some people were trying to stump Jesus. And they were asking him, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus doesn't get stumped. This is what he says in Matthew 22:37. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." The most important commandment in Scripture. This is what everything boils up. And then he says in verse 39, "And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And on these two things, the commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So what he's saying is that what's the greatest commandment in Scripture? Saying love God and love people. Love God and love people. It's that simple. It's that simple. Now, as we read our passage in James, we're going to see different words, but we're going to see the same heart behind it. Love God and love people. Love God and love people. And as hopefully as God begins to just grab hold of your heart, as the gospel saturates your life, you will focus more and more on loving God and loving people. I've already said this, but let me warn you again that as we work our way through James, James is direct, James is pushy, and James holds nothing back. So some of what he says may bother you, may convict you, may even step on your toes, may even upset you or offend you. And I want to encourage you, as he said last week, as we read last week, be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to get angry. So let's just listen and take it in. Let's take in the scripture. Let's see what James has to say this morning. And hopefully, even if it doesn't align with what you believe or with what you think or with what you feel, then you will just be slow to get angry and you'll be quick to listen. Just listen right now and process it. And let's let the word of God speak to us this morning. Let's go ahead and begin in James chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart, and this person's religion is worthless. Man, James, starting out strong there. Here's the first mark of what I'd call a gospel-saturated person or of a gospel-saturated life. It's controlling your tongue. Controlling your tongue. Now, why does he start there of all places? Because the tongue can be so dangerous, can't it? With just a few sharp words, you can hurt someone. Or you can, with a few words, you can mess up your witness. I read the story this week about a church cleanup day, which, by the way, we're going to be having one in a few months. Stay tuned. But there was this pastor working on some things with a hammer, and he looked around. He noticed a guy was following him around. He said, "Why are you following me?" And he said, "I'm just waiting to see what comes out of your mouth when you hit your finger with the hammer." Now, that's sort of true, isn't it? It's in those angry, passionate moments where what's brewing in here starts to come out. And that's why the tongue is so dangerous, because these high stress moments can reveal what's going on really deep down inside. And so what we say is important. It can hurt people. It can make people upset. It can injure people, and it can mess up your witness. And once it's out, once you've said it, once it's out, isn't it? I'm going to give you just a sort of a quick illustration here. I have this bottle of, or this little thing of toothpaste. Let's see, I need someone to help me out here. Dottie, can you help me out? She's like, "I was not." Okay, you don't have to say anything. Come on up here.
Thank you.
All right, now Dottie's a sharp woman. Here, let's get here where we can have you on camera here. So what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to go ahead and just squeeze all this out here.
Look.
And while I'm working through another minute or two of my sermon, can you get that back in here? Just go ahead and just work on trying to get some back in. We'll come back to you in a moment. Now, all of us have issues at times, don't we, with what we say. And James is not saying that if you mess up one time, like if you say something wrong one time, that your religion is worthless. But if you are habitually saying things and saying sinful things and saying selfish or ungodly things, then no one is going to listen to what you have to say about God. You're going to destroy your witness for Christ. In other words, he's saying that you've just made your religion worthless. And so what comes out of your mouth when you're angry? What comes out of your mouth when you're upset? Because it's in these moments that show what's going on inside. Maybe it's not the angry moments. Maybe it's in those selfish moments or in those conceited moments or in those prideful moments. Do you say something true? Do you lie? Do you gossip? Do you say something profane when you're trying to be funny? Let's go ahead and see how our toothpaste experiment is doing.
Making a nice mess.
All right, not very well.
Not very well.
All right, so we, yeah, okay, I think we'll give this one up. Thank you very much. Here, do you need help down?
Yes, please. Thank you.
For some of us, the most godly or spiritual thing that we can say is this. Silence. Silence. Keep it in. As one Greek philosopher said, I've often regretted my speech, but never my silence. And if that is you, if you're wondering, you know, maybe my speech is not how it should be, I want you to continue listening, because when we get to the third mark, a lot of what I'm going to be talking about in Mark 3 we'll be addressing how do we get better at our speech in other areas in our life here that I talked about in this first mark. So let's come back to that. But let's continue through our passage now and look at verse 27. James continues on saying, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So here's the second mark of a gospel-saturated life. It's caring for those in need. Caring for those in need. Now this goes right back to what Jesus is talking about loving people. We're to love all people, Jesus is saying. Now, not everyone needs help right at the same moment, but there's certainly people all the time that need help. And James is saying that when people are in need, the loving thing to do is to help them, is to love them, is to care for them when they're being afflicted. James gives two groups. He gives the group of the widows, and he gives the group of the orphans. In that time, when he's writing, the widows were very vulnerable. They had no way of making money. When their husbands died, they could not own property. They couldn't make a living. And so they would basically be destitute unless someone else took them in and cared for them. And so James is saying, yeah, this is a group, Christians, that you need to care for. The orphans as well. Now, in our day and age, the widows here in America are a little bit better off. They can work. They can own property, all these things. So yeah, should we care for them? Yes, but it's not quite as urgent as James's day, which is why he brought them up at that point. But certainly in other parts of the world, are widows in trouble? Yes. Orphans? Yes. Even now with the system here in America that's going on with, we have foster homes and all of this. But even then, every child needs a parent. So let's continue to care for them. But I was thinking of what other groups are in distress or being afflicted. And I was thinking, what about some people that are in nursing homes? The elderly that have no children. They have no one to watch over them. What about them? What about refugees that are leaving a life of, I don't know, of destruction, of pain, of suffering? And are seeking a new life. What about children or adults who are being trafficked all around the world. Many poor and homeless all around. These are the types of people that James is saying, reach out and care for them. And care for them. And his point is clear. He's saying that a gospel-saturated person cares for those in need. They care for those in need. Now, church, we can talk a big talk, but what are we doing to care for people? In my blog last week, by the way, we have a church blog, if you didn't know that. But in our blog last week, I talked about reflecting on the pro-life movement. And I was asking, what are we doing as Christians to help the mothers that are in dire situations that are being tempted to go get an abortion? Are we helping them? Are we involved in helping kids get adopted and fostering? Because it's one thing just to say, yeah, we're pro-life, we support it, but it's a whole other thing to go out and to support those who are in those situations. Francis Chan talked about how there are about 1 million churches in America and 500,000 kids in the foster system. So that means if just two churches cared for every one, if a person in every two churches cared for one person in the foster system, then we would instantly take care of all the children in the foster system. There would be a long wait just for someone to foster. Now, I'm not trying to guilt us here. In my experience, Christians are far more likely to care for those in need than non-Christians. I remember when I was adopting in China, it was basically a norm that when you would walk out of the hotel and see other parents, adoptive parents in China in the hotel, you could just assume that they would be a Christian. Because by far, most of the adoptive parents were Christian families. They came from all sorts. So I had some amazing conversations about churches, and I met other pastors and other people who loved God all the way out in China in random hotels at breakfast and dinner time. So yes, we are doing it, but there is still so much more for us to do. So much more. I took this picture here. This is in our first child we adopted, Paul. This is the room that he grew up in until we adopted him. And a number of these kids have already been adopted. But I was thinking, do you see all the kids in there? And this is just one room of a multi-room orphanage. And this is just one orphanage of the hundreds that are throughout China. And China is just one country of the hundreds of countries where there are orphans around the world. And if we listen to what James is saying, then it should not be like this. It shouldn't be like this, where there are thousands and thousands of children who still need homes. So I want to challenge you this morning, young families, that maybe God is weighing on your heart that you need to get involved in adopting a child, domestically, internationally. Maybe if you can't adopt, maybe if you're not in the situation, if your family is not in the situation, or maybe just, you're past the age of having kids. Then if that's you, then maybe you need to get involved in helping others adopt. One of the biggest hindrances to parents adopting initially is just the cost. I know so many people who look into adoption, they see the price tag that you would have to pay in order to go overseas and adopt. And they give up. But what if some people in the church could sponsor that family and help them out? Maybe you can't adopt, but you can help someone who can. What about fostering? Maybe more of our church needs to get involved in fostering kids. Or maybe it can be something as simple as getting involved in Compassion International or sponsoring a child each month overseas that needs help. But James is saying, are you caring for those in need? Because that is a sign of a gospel-saturated life. Love people. Love people. Martin Luther said, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. And with that in mind, I want to ask you, what is your religion worth? What's it worth? Are you giving nothing? Is it costing you nothing? Are you suffering nothing? And if so, then what you're doing isn't really religion. It's not the gospel. Let's look at the next part here. So religion is, second, it's to keep oneself unstained from the world. So the next mark, and the third mark of living a gospel-saturated life, is living an unsoiled life. James says that true religion is living in a way that you are not influenced or stained continually by the world. Earlier this week, my youngest daughter, Grace, went down for a nap time, and apparently she was a little bit too passionate about picking her nose because she got a nosebleed, and none of us heard her calling out, and she's been trained very well to stay in her bed during nap time, so she didn't get out either. And so my wife walks in about an hour later to what looked like a murder scene. Blood everywhere, all over her face, all over her, all over the bed, all over the pillowcases, the blankets, the floor, the stuffed animals, everywhere. By the way, blood comes out best with cold water, not hot water. Just a little tip there for you. Everything near her was soiled with blood. What James is saying is, don't get so close to the world that you get soiled. Don't get so close to it that you get saturated or stained with the world. Don't get bloodied by it. When Jesus prayed for the believers in John chapter 17, he prayed that they would be in the world, but then he prayed that they would not be influenced by the evil one. See, you can't really live out the Christian life if you're constantly consumed or stained or soiled by the things of the world. Because God calls us to do things that are contrary to the world. So if you're fixated on the world, then you're not going to be fixated on the things of God. I came across a story, and it's going to sound a little like puritanical or legalistic. So just listen to the point of the story, and you'll get it here. But there was this Presbyterian pastor from years and years and years ago, long before there was TV or anything like that. And a friend of his noticed at church that he was looking worn down and tired. And so the friend bought him some theater tickets. And he went and he gave them to the pastor. When the pastor saw the title or the name of the play, he knew in good conscience that he could not go and see that play. So he told the friend he couldn't do it. And the friend asked him why. He said, "You're tired. You're in need of entertainment." And this was his response. He said, "Yes, I am tired and I do need recreation, but think of it this way. You're a physician, a surgeon, in fact. When you operate, you scrub your hands meticulously until you are antiseptically clean. You wouldn't dare operate with dirty hands. Well, I'm a servant of Christ. I deal with precious human souls, and I wouldn't dare do my work with a dirty life." And we've come a long way in our society from plays, but I think the point speaks true of all of us. All of us are servants of Christ. And what are we doing that is soiling our life, that is staining our life? Because it's going to mess up our witness and mess up our connection or relationship with God. And in Romans chapter 12, Paul gives us some direction on not getting involved in the ways of the world, not getting stained by the world. He says in 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So Paul gives us two things that we should work on if we don't want to be stained by the world. First of all, he says that we need to stay focused on the things of God. Stay focused on the things of God. So that would involve like getting the Word of God into your life, reading it, meditating on it, coming to church and listening to sermons, singing songs and praising God and spending time in prayer. All these things would be focusing on the things of God. But then he says also that we need to get the sinful things out of our life. He says, do not be conformed to this world. So as you focus on getting God into your life, you are simultaneously trying to get the sinful things out of your life. And so sinful habits or thoughts need to be shown the door of your life, and they need to be replaced then with godly things. Let me try to illustrate this here. I have a bucket of water. Here we go. Nice, clear, fairly clear. This is good Hampstead water right here. Not going to drink it. When you get involved in sinful things, what you're doing is you're essentially, you're staining your life, and it's just filling it up with those sinful things, and it clouds it. Now, how do you get this out? Well, you can just dump it out, and there's part of that. You get it out, but the other thing that you need to be doing is you just start to fill it up with the Word of God. And the more you do that, hope I don't stain anything, the more you do that, over time, it's taken a while, but over time, yes, dump out a little, fill it up some more. The more you begin to fill up with the Word of God, how's it looking? Not good. Well, guess what? I brought more water. Maybe some of your lives are like, whoa, one Bible time is not going to fix it. Keep pouring. And you just begin to just pour and pour and pour. Man, some of your lives, guess what? It's now or never, huh? All right, maybe I added way too much food coloring here. Let's go ahead. So I'm gonna little special effects, huh? There we go. Presto, huh? So what's the point? It's the combination of both pouring out, getting the sinful things out. But it's also the pouring in. And it's the combination of those two things that are going to help you to begin to grow more and more like God. And so going back then to the first thing that I talked about your speech. Some of you struggle with saying things that are very ungodly, that are very, how should we say, not nice. But when you do that, you can't just focus on saying, I'm just not going to say bad things anymore. No. You fill yourself up with the Word of God, and you focus on not saying those bad things. And as you do that, slowly over time, maybe you're one of those ones with way too much food coloring in your life, and it's going to take a lot of renewing. But slowly over time, your life will begin to clear up. Are we ever going to be perfect here in this world? No. But But over time, your life will begin to clear, become more and more clear. James is saying, love God, love people. And as you do these things, then that is living out the gospel-saturated life. Now, we've made it through two verses. We've addressed all three of the marks. And we still have 13 verses to go. So what in the world do we do with the rest of our passage? In verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2, James is going to move on now from the three marks that he just talked about, and he's going to give really what I'd call like an example of living out some of these things. So in his church, he noticed that there was a lot of partiality, a lot of favoritism. So he's going to narrow in on this example. Now, it's going to be different for all of us, but try to catch the heart of the message that James is giving here. And then we'll get near the end. When we get to the end of it, you'll see how this ties directly back in to loving God and loving people. So I'm going to quickly go through verses 1 through 13. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, my brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while to the poor man you say, you stand over there, or you sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinction among yourselves and become judge with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Let's stop there for a moment. James saw that people were in his church were showing favoritism to certain groups and excluding other groups. In his case, they were showing favoritism to the rich and treating the poor not nicely. There's debate about whether this is right during church time or if it's during other church gatherings, but I think regardless, the point is that they were being nice to one group and mean to the other group. And James is saying, no, don't do this. And then he begins in verse 5 giving reasons why we shouldn't be doing this. And so I want you to be thinking about this. He's going to be addressing the poor and the rich in this. But let's be thinking about this in our situation, which may not be the poor or the rich. It may be other people that we treat differently than ourselves. So James is saying, and first of all, in verse 5, he says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? In other words, God loves the poor. He works through the poor. He uses the poor. Think of Mary or Moses or David or many, many other people in the Bible all started out as just poor, unknown people. And God worked mightily through them, he's saying. So God loves to use poor people. He loves to work through poor people. And therefore, why should we mistreat poor people? And then in verse 6, he gives another reason. He's saying, it's the rich people who oppress you. They take you to court and then you tend to show them the preference. Why are you being nice to the people who are oppressing you? That's crazy talk. And then, starting in verse 8, he gives more of a theological reason why we shouldn't be doing this. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall not love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And so at the heart of the three marks, as I've already said, is love. Loving God and loving people. And Jesus told us that we are to love our neighbor. And when we show favoritism to people, that's not love. In fact, we're not loving, we're sinning when we do that. And that leads us to the next reason. He says in verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Some of us may be tempted to think, it's just favoritism. It's a small sin, if it is a sin. Yeah, we could think about that for other things as well. But James is saying, yes, it's just a small sin, but a sin is a sin. And if you murder one person, it makes you a murderer. It's only one person. It's only one person. And they weren't very nice. No. Murder one person, you are a murderer. If you sin one time, you are a lawbreaker. You are a transgressor of the law. You're a sinner, what James is saying. So therefore, yes, it may be a quote-unquote small sin, but a sin is still a sin against God. Therefore, verse 12, "So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty." James says that we need to recognize that one day, all of us are going to stand before God. We're going to stand before God, and what are we going to say when we get there? "Oh, I didn't know I was going to be standing before you, God, so I just acted however I wanted to." But that's what James is saying there. Don't act like that. You one day will be standing before God, so why are you acting as if you're not? As if you're not. And then he wraps it up in verse 13. This is a great verse here, so listen closely. He says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." What he's saying is that if you show no mercy to other people, which is what you do when you show favoritism, then you will be judged in that way. That's scary, isn't it? But he's not saying that God's going to punish you. What he's getting at is that if you are judging or showing favoritism or not loving other people, then you don't get it. You don't get the gospel message. You see, this is not a threat here in verse 13. This is reality. Do you truly understand the gospel message, the message of Jesus Christ coming and saving people? Because if you understood the mercy that was shown to you and to me, then that would transform your life and cause you to show tons of mercy to other people. All of us, myself included, were full of sin. We're full of sin. And when we sin, God knew every one of our sins. It's not like, you know, here at church where they only see the sweater side of us. No, the God sees like what your wife or your husband sees, the underwear or the sweatpants side at home when you haven't showered for a day kind of thing. God sees the dirty. God sees the no hold back, no bar. God sees everything. And yet, despite seeing everything, he still sent his son to die for you. Even when we were at our worst, God loved us and showed mercy to us. And with that in mind, why would we, since we've been extended such amazing mercy, why would we not give mercy to other people? Instead, we should live out the gospel message, not showing favoritism, but showing mercy and love. I read in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives this parable that I'm going to close with. And he talks about how there's this slave who's owned a lot, who has borrowed and owes a lot of money. And in today's modern day, the amount of money that the slave owes the master is about $20 million. And that's a lot of money. That's like a little bit above my salary here. That's like salary for 10 lives. But it's obviously something that you could not repay. And so the slave goes before the master and begs for mercy. And surprisingly, the master forgives all of it and lets the slave go. But then that slave goes out, and there's this other slave that owes the first one $2,000 in today's modern money. So just a fraction of the amount that he had just been forgiven. And you would think that since he had just been forgiven, he would do the same to others. But no, he then goes and throws the other person in prison until he can pay it back. And when the master finds out about it, he's very angry. And Jesus closes or finishes the parable by saying in Matthew 18, 34 and 35, in anger, his master delivered this first slave to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. You see, if you don't love others, then you are showing that you do not understand God's love. And when you don't understand God's love, what you're saying is you don't understand the gospel message. But someone, as I said, who understands the gospel message, who gets it deep down inside, they will throw out mercy and love to other people. So I want to ask you, where does this apply in your own life? Again, I don't see anybody here. I don't see the us making the rich sit in the front. For in this culture, that would be a horrible thing. Poor Pam here in the front, the only one. Maybe it'd be the rich get to sit in the back, huh? But what about in our culture, in our society, in what areas are we showing favoritism? What about those who are different than us, even different races? What about those who have different beliefs than us? They still deserve love. What about the unborn? Is it all about your choice or what you want? Or is it about loving others? What about a family member that's just burned it one too many times and you cannot, or just blown it one too many times, you just cannot forgive them? Maybe they deserve your love too. Now, I'm not saying put yourself in danger. I'm not saying be taken advantage of. I'm saying they deserve your love. They deserve your love because God has shown us love. And so if you get what God has done to you, you'll do the same to others. Let's go ahead and pray.